Take your Bibles tonight. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So you can open up your Bibles there. Been saved for any period of time? I trust you have. In a measure, and perhaps even more so, recognize that there's a battle going on in your mind. And for your mind. And this is the case, as we've established throughout even our study in the book of Colossians, that the Christian life is all about how you think. It's about who you're focusing on, about who you're yielded to. It's because what's going on in your thinking will dictate your choices. It'll dictate your responses in life. And since two natures exist within each believer, one in righteous and concerned about the Lord's glory, and the other selfish to the nth degree and concerned about fulfilling its lust, there's a battle. Paul said the victory comes by walking in the Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. And the word in there is in the dative case, in or by means of the Spirit. And the promise is you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not that you won't have them, because you will, but you won't fulfill them. But the next verse talks about the battle. For that flesh, that sin nature that every believer has, became an old sin nature. It's fighting against the Spirit, and the Spirit is fighting against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so they do not do the things that you wish. That's the battle we all face. And so if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to have your brain engaged. The battle is on for the mind. And if you think about it, most things that keep us up at night or cause us to bite our nails off or to be irritable and crabby and bark at those who are closest to us, it's because of what's rolling around in our minds. And we're not allowing those cares, as the Bible calls them, to be filtered through divine viewpoint that we get from the Word of God. And it's so important. Many of us know biblical principles. Many of us readily acknowledge, even as I try to do daily, God is on the throne. He's working all things together for good. Like Genesis 18:25 says, the God of all the earth will do right. He always does what is right. In fact, there's even times I'll proclaim to others that God's grace is sufficient, His promises won't fail, He'll never leave us or forsake us, nothing will separate us from His love, and yet I can be a picture of tension and anxiety and troubleness instead of a picture of peace and tranquility. And it's all because of that battle. It's all because of where my faith is landing in the moment. And so the question on your handout is, does God want you to be crabby, irritable, and whining? The obvious answer is no. But yet, there's anxiety, there's indecision, there's lack of direction. The peace that we are to have as new creations in Christ is often lacking in the mind and heart and life of the believer. And yet the fact is, if you're a believer, you have at your disposal the peace of Christ. But what is that peace of Christ? How is it to be part of your life as a child of God? And how is that to impact our body life? That's really what Paul is going to be after here as we look at Colossians 3:15. Throughout this chapter 3, we've seen that as a new creation in Christ, you have Christ living within you in the form of the Spirit of God. And Christ wants to manifest His life in you and through you. And that's going to look like what we've seen in verse 12 of Colossians 3. We're not there, but it talks about having a forbearing mindset, a forgiving mindset, of having compassion and kindness and so forth. Those things are they're part of who you are in Christ, and that's what the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in your brain and then toward others. We have no power in ourselves to produce these things in a God-honoring and body-edifying way. But part of that equation is the peace of God as well, and that's free for each one of us to enjoy. It's to be in your heart, but it's also to direct in how we function here as a body. And hopefully by God's grace, that'll be clear tonight. Now, a human being cannot enjoy the peace of God in any way, shape, or form until he is at peace with God. And that's what Romans 5 here brings to the forefront. Notice verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and he's talking to the believer there, we have present possession, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We also have access, verse 2, by faith into the grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, The word peace here in the Bible comes from the Greek word Irene. And so if you know someone named Irene, that's really the word for peace. And refers to the mental attitude of tranquility and harmony based on a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this word describes the result of a person's correct response to God's grace and the offer of salvation. But the Bible uses that same word peace in two different ways in our New Testament. The first way is there's a personal relational peace with God. And I want to underscore with here. Which is enjoyed within the heart of the individual. But it comes when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Peace in the context of Romans 5:1 can be described as a state of concord and harmony. It's the opposite of war. It's the opposite of being at war. And so when it says here that the believer is justified by faith, it's not something you feel. It's not like, wow, I feel like I'm, you know. No, it's a fact to be believed and rested upon. See, the peace mentioned in the context of Romans 5:1 is the opposite of being the enemy of someone. It's oftentimes used as an example to describe what doesn't go on in the Middle East. As you think of Israel and the surrounding nations, they're not at peace. There's tension. They don't have a good relationship. It's kind of like what goes on between the Hatfields and McCoys. They hate each other and they don't even know why. There's no peace there. And the conflict today rages in the Middle East. The Arabs and Israelis, they've been enemies for thousands of years. Now they talk about peace, but peace obviously doesn't exist. And obviously it won't exist until Christ comes back. And he sets up the peace. But when it comes to salvation, prior to your salvation, you weren't at peace with God either. You were actually considered his enemy. Look at how the unsaved are described in this chapter even. Look at verse 6. It says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Prior to salvation, you were ungodly. That's the way you were. You weren't righteous. Verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were ungodly, you were a sinner. And notice verse 9. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God. And so you had a position in Adam as an enemy of God. Prior to salvation, you were God's enemy. And so what could be done to bring peace between man and God? Apart from the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no way that there can be reconciliation. See, peace is the result of justification before God. But why were we his enemies? Why was there no peace? Why did that all exist? If you back up to chapter 3 for a second. Verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. That's a description of us in Adam. The conclusion of verse 23 is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is to all and upon all who believe. See, in order for you to be at peace with God, the very thing that separated you from God needs to be removed, and that's sin. Our sins have to be paid for. Sin separates, and God knows we have got ourselves into a hole that we cannot get ourselves out. So out of his love for us, he allows Jesus to take our place and pay the penalty of that price of sin. Something has to be done to alleviate the status of an enemy between mankind and God. When God looks at our lives, what he sees here on the credit side is nothing. All your righteousness, the best you have to offer God, is a filth. Probably can't see that, but it's a filthy rag. It's unacceptable. What you owe God is on this thing, and the bill needs to be paid. And what we deserve from God is eternal death. And Jesus Christ came along and says, even though you're my enemy, I love you, and I'll pay that. I'll pick up the tab. In fact, he paid your debt in full through his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. He was willing to do that. And understanding the gospel and the good news of the gospel means, again, you understand that Jesus suffered the punishment due your sin, you as a sinner. He paid the price of our sins. He took our place. He died as our substitute. That's the key message of the gospel. We deserve to pay. Christ in love paid for our sins and paid it all in full. And so when an individual, notice first, if we go back to chapter 5, well, actually, look at verse 27 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what principle? Principle of works? No, by the principle of faith. So we conclude that a man is justified, notice, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous. And according to verse 28, it's by faith. Faith is only as good as its object. It's not you plus Christ. It's Christ alone. It's apart from anything you can do, and that's why it says apart from works. Now, if you were perfect, you could be justified by your works. Romans 2:13 says, "For it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So if you could bat 1,000 every day of your life and never have an evil thought, and you screwed that up right after you were born, so that's over, you could actually get life. Galatians brings that out as well, but that's impossible. See, you're not good enough. There's only one person good enough, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he went to the cross as the righteous one, died in the place of the unrighteous one, so we could be declared righteous when we put our faith in him, all by the grace of God. I mean, you trying to become righteous through your works is like trying to, you know, again, buy something with Monopoly money. It's unacceptable. It doesn't do it. It can't do it. But the moment you trust Christ, what does Romans 5:1 say? You have been justified, past tense, something that God declared you righteous that very moment. And the result is what? You have peace with God. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, Christ's righteousness is credited to you because this was credited to him, and now he declares you righteous because your sins are no longer, and the way you're no longer an enemy of God, you're at peace with God, all by the grace of God. He imputes his righteousness to you, so he declares you righteous. And so you go from being an enemy to being his child, and that forever. And that's an important thing to realize, especially with the confusion out there when it comes to receiving Christ as your Savior, and especially those who think that there's more to it than simply putting your faith in Christ. It says you have been justified. It's not you're being justified. It happens at a point in time when you put your faith in Christ. So the barrier is removed. You're at peace with God. But now there's another thing. Well, Christians are declared righteous because of Christ and Christ alone. And so through justification by faith, you are at peace with God. And again, the idea there is that you're no longer his enemy. But that's just the beginning. Once you're saved, you can then enjoy the peace of God. And there's a difference. Throughout your earthly life, until God takes you home, you can possess the peace of God, which is enjoyed as you walk by faith in the principles and promises of God's Word. God wants you to be at peace in your heart and enjoy the peace of God. It's to be the Christian way of life. It's to be a daily, in fact, even a perpetual thing that you can enjoy. See, when you got saved, you were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the issue in living the Christian life is walking in those blessings, walking in the truths. And the result of that is inner tranquility and peace. You know, this is a good way of saying this is what it was said in Isaiah 26:3-4. You, God, will keep him, that's the believer, in what? Perfect peace. And notice, the issue is where? In the mind, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in peace. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's available to all. And so peace in your soul is realized through fellowship with God as you walk by faith in Christ. It's a byproduct, as we think of Colossians chapter 3, of focusing on things above, where Christ is. It's about having a love affair with your Savior. And so throughout your life, you can enjoy peace. In fact, you can enjoy more peace and more inner stability and more of a relaxed mental attitude and greater orientation to the plan of God the more you occupy yourself with Him through His Word. That's how He designed it. You know, we don't take this seriously, do we? In nothing, be anxious. I mean, we all think there's some wiggle room there. You know, wait a minute, I got a right to be upset here. I have a right to be, right? I mean, should we just kind of scratch this out of our Bibles, throw it away? Because, I mean, that's just, think of the statement there. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer, that's again relating to God the Father, supplication with a thankful heart. God says, will you please come to me? Come boldly to the throne of grace, thank you. And we're to me, and 9 times out of 10 when I'm anxious, I make it known to everyone else but God, right? It says, make it known unto God. And what's the promise? It doesn't say peace with God, but the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's unexplainable. You should be rattled to the core. I'm fine, thank you. Why? Because of Christ. And it will guard your hearts. It'll guard your thoughts in Christ Jesus. But notice the relationship here between about what you're thinking about. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think. And the word think there means meditate on these things. These things which you have both learned and received and heard, that's the word of God, that's Paul's example, it's how he thought and processed life and saw in me. These things do, and know what? God of peace shall be with you. And so the peace is always available, always. The issue is, am I walking in it? Am I appropriating it? Am I thinking about it? Am I taking advantage of it? Either God is in control 100% of the time or He's not. He knows the end from the beginning in every little deal that touches my life. And so when you see the word peace mentioned in the Bible, in the context of justification, it means you're now at peace with God. In the context of living the Christian life, it's the peace of God within your heart. And so why do I bring up peace? Because peace is part of the new man. It's part of what characterizes the new man in Christ. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that seeks to manifest in your life. And we're going to see here in verse 15 of chapter 3. Why don't we go there now? Colossians 3:15. That it's to be a ruling factor in our relationships with one another in the body. To be a ruling factor within our relationships within the body. And so again, in context here, this chapter began with where we're to begin. Verse 1, if we're raised with Christ, that is our position in Him. We're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We're to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so as we've seen, the enjoyment of God's peace individually starts and ends in your thinking. What am I focusing on? If I'm focusing on the what-ifs of life, I'm rattled. A mother never stops thinking about her children. If Molly starts thinking all the time, what could happen to John in Kuwait? I'm sure the peace factor is going to go, right? Or what could happen, and he's protecting, you know, who knows what he's going to have to face here in the next, you know, couple weeks during this trial. And this is where we cast our burdens upon the Lord. This is the issue. And so it includes recognizing and reckoning upon our identification with Christ. Verse 3, you die. Your life is hidden, perfect tense with Christ in God. Christ is our life. He's going to appear. He's our life. And we're going to appear with Him in glory. And then there's a therefore. And so the foundation can never be mentioned enough. The foundation of our walk with the Lord and all that we have in Him and how this is to affect us goes back to who we are in Christ, and then are we focusing on that? Are we allowing that to thrill our souls and so forth? We're to seek those things which are above. We're to set our mind there and so forth, because the old you has died. You're alive unto God now. You have the Spirit of Christ within you. And so he said, reckon yourself dead to those things that were part of you, old you. That's what he mentions in verses 5 through 8, including anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. That's not who you are anymore. And positively, you are to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility, verse 12, and meekness and long-suffering. You're to bear with one another. You're to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And then the thing that wraps it all together is verse 14. But above all these things, so it's like the umbrella is love, and all these other things flow out of it. Put on love, which is the bond of unity or perfection. It's love that ties all these things together, beginning with the love of Christ in your heart. That's where it starts. It's the love of Christ that compels you. It's the love of Christ working in you and through you. That's the key or the means for me to forbear one another and to forgive one another, just like it is for you. And this leads to verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. Now, verse 12 dealt with the mental attitudes regarding how we're to think in general. Those are the attributes of Christ. Verses 13 and 14 talk about how that's to look toward one another. And then there's this body concept in verse 15 and its relationship to peace. And the first command in verse 15 is to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule in your hearts. Hearts is plural. These mental attitudes that Paul just mentioned are God's will, but they're also to result in a peace that exists within the body of Christ and with one another that is to be an umpire, as we're going to see here, in the things that affect the body. And there's things that affect the body. Now, it's interesting, depending on your translation, it might say the peace of Christ. There's a textual variant there. Some say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Some say, let the peace of God rule in your heart. But it's interesting, the peace of God is actually a byproduct of all three members of the Trinity. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God suppressed will guard your hearts. So we have the Philippians 4:7 talks about the peace that comes from God. In Galatians 5, whoops. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so that's an attribute of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit that He produces. And then what does Jesus say in John 14:27? Peace I leave with you. Whose peace is it? My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. So don't let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. Again, powerful statements. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. You know, the world's peace. He says here, it's not like the world's peace, because the world's peace is always based on something outward. It's based on circumstances. And it's a false sense of peace. It's a thin ice sort of peace. It could cave in at any moment. You know, the world's peace is, even on a personal level, is often found in sedatives of one kind or another. I mean, one thing that's been clear during this pandemic is the alcohol and drug issues have skyrocketed. People living in fear, and how they deal with and cope with it and try to find peace is through different kinds of sedatives. Or the abuse of, you know, prescription medication. You know, I'm thankful for the prescription medication. It's really helped a number of people. But oftentimes, What happens is those things become a substitute for, you know, working, allowing the Word of God to work through issues in life. You know, that's why we're encouraged to boldly come to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And in the middle of all that is God's peace. And so God offers, remember, when he says this, Judas is gone. So he's talking to his disciples here. Judas is out of the picture. Because only a believer can enjoy the peace that Christ gives. In fact, one thing Judas never had was peace, because he falls under the category of Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. No peace in this life, and then when you die, there's no peace for eternity as you live in a place of torment. But peace is tranquility of soul. It's quietness. It's rest in the soul. It's not attached to your circumstances. This can be enjoyed at any point in time and anywhere. Christ owns it, and he freely gives it. And yet it needs to be appropriated. And so this me enjoying on a moment-by-moment basis the peace that Christ offers is connected to my willingness to have a humble heart and appropriate it and cast my cares on him and believe the promises of God. You know, I've come to realize that when I'm agitated and nervous and a mess, it's because I am not believing the promise of God. The natural byproduct of not believing that is to have a lack of peace in your soul. And God's peace is always consistent with the principles of the Word of God. And it's a matter of focusing on Christ and believing what he says. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary years ago, said this, quote, I remember reading somewhere in F.B. Meyer's writings a story of a man crossing the channel towards the continental port on a dark, starless night. One of the passengers was chatting with the captain over the difficulty of making port under such circumstances. Captain pointed to the distant shore and said, do you see those three lights shining faintly ahead on land? I said, yes. He says, well, I steer our ship until those three lights merge into one, and then I head straight into port with the light ahead of me, and I know my course is the right course. And so if I focus on Christ, if I focus on the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to direct to my thinking, I'm going to have peace, just like the captain who's focused on the lights. They all agree together. And this is part of the peace of God ruling in your hearts. Christ says, I give you peace, and therefore you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be troubled. In fact, what is true comfort in your affliction? Your word has given me life. You know, if I'm thinking straight, I'm going to realize that Christ and his word is my source of comfort. If not, I'm going to be looking under every rock and every crack and nook and cranny trying to find it in something else. I mean, either God's the God of all comfort or he's not. He said his grace is sufficient. Either it is or it isn't. And either the Word of God is true or it's not. Therefore, we can have peace, especially when we're horribly realizing so many things are out of our control. And so the first command there in verse 15 is, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, plural. Now the word rule there, it's Greek word brabeo, and it means to act as an umpire, to arbitrate or decide. And so Paul chose a technical term from the sports arena to help us determine or walk according to the will of God in the body of Christ. An umpire makes a final decision. And we have an umpire called peace here. I mean, can you imagine watching a baseball game without an umpire? You got 50,000 people at the stands, and you got the players on the field, and the pitcher pitches, catcher thinks it's a strike, the batter thinks it's a ball, the benches go at it. I mean, here we go. No, you got the umpire there, says, you know what, and his word is final. If the umpire calls it a strike, what happens if you argue a ball and strike in baseball? You get what? Tossed, right? You know, Coach Schauer, this is actually used in a wrestling term. The umpire, he calls the points in the match. And I don't know enough about wrestling to know if they're bad or good umpires or not. But I know when the umpire makes the call, that's the end of the call. And what's usually true about an umpire is you got everyone screaming at him, oh, what is he doing? He doesn't care, right? He's calm, collected. Well, unless he wants to throw somebody out or whatever. But you know, it's interesting. This a form of this word is used in chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward. It's the same idea there. Taking delight in false humility of worship of angels. In other words, you can be cheated out of the what you have in Christ through false teaching and pressures from legalism and mysticism. And it's the wrong thing. It steals your prize. Present imperative. And he's saying here, as a body, this peace of God, or the peace of Christ, is to function like an umpire in our midst when there's difficulties. So the broader meaning of the word is to arbitrate, to preside, to give a verdict or a rule. And so the peace of Christ or the peace of God is to rule in our hearts. And again, when it says hearts, it's not talking about emotion, it's talking about the will. And this is to characterize the church. Interesting, isn't it? God has provided an umpire to end some uncertainty and to settle disputes and avoid confusion in the church corporately through his peace. In our relationship to others, peace of Christ should be a factor that determines our actions and attitudes. Whether we're initiating something with someone or responding to someone. You know, difficulties and conflicts are part of life on this earth. That's true in a home. That's true in a church. You know, generally speaking, a church that's walking with the Lord loves each other, but sometimes stuff happens. Personal conflicts can arise. And yet, he said, verse 14, which came before verse 15, let love above all these things put on love, which is the bond of unity. And so love for Christ and love for one another is to result in peace amongst one another. And we have to allow that peace to be the umpire. Now, your sin nature doesn't want it that way. Because as a believer, you can walk after the flesh. The word means according to. I can walk according to the dictates of my sin nature. And my sin nature isn't real concerned about you. It's concerned about me. And you might be my problem in my mind. So what I'm going to mind, what am I going to think about what? It's the things that pertain to me and fulfilling my lusts. But notice the contrast. They that are after the Spirit are going to mind and think about and appropriate the things of the Spirit. Now, what's the result of, when I'm carnally minded, what's the result? It's a death-like existence. If I'm in the body of Christ and I want things on my terms and I think you're my problem, do I have any peace in my soul? No. But what's the result of being spiritually minded, focusing on Christ, focusing on the principles of the Word of God, having love dictate how I think and function? I'm enjoying life and I have peace in my heart. Two things right there. And he says this because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's saying no to God. It's saying no to what God wants here. It's not allowing the peace of Christ to rule in their own heart and therefore rule within the body. Because it's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. That's like trying to ask me to fly like a bird. Can't be done. You know, I remember hearing a story in a church where the leadership, and there was limited funds in this church, but the leadership wanted to focus on using the money they did have for missions. And a guy in a church wanted to focus on the building. And he didn't get his way, so what did he do? He left. How does that help the body of Christ? How is the peace of God ruling in your heart? No, end up leaving your church over it. And it's all an indication that at that point in time, someone is not walking by faith. It's the same principle here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. God says, I provided for you a perpetual rest. It's God's rest. It's available to every believer. Let's fear lest any of you seem to come short of it or miss it. How do you miss it? Well, it's through unbelief. The gospel, here in this case, in this context, the gospel is the good news of God's rest. That's spiritual rest. It was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not me, mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed enter into that rest. And so if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm enjoying fellowship with Him and the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and directing my thinking, I'm going to have rest in my soul and I'm going to be a vehicle of rest for someone else within the body. That's how He's designing this. You know, there is such a thing as a false peace. To me, the quintessential example of Jonah. Jonah was 100% out of the will of God, and he was sleeping like a baby, resting in the bottom of his ship when the ship was going bananas in the ocean. That's called a false peace. And that's why when someone tells me, you know, I got peace about it, but it's a complete violation of a biblical principle, I'm saying, well, I don't know what you got. I don't know what you're calling peace, or I don't know where it's coming from. I know it's not coming from God. That usually goes over really well. There's people that will come and see me and they want me to rubber stamp what they're doing. And I'll say, well, why do you need my approval? I said, God's not going to change His word for you. I didn't write the Bible. Why are you backing me into this corner here? And there's been times 25 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever it was, or even longer than that, where I wasn't walking with the Lord. All I wanted to do was sleep. I was hoping I would wake up and things would be different. Anyone ever been there? Oh. No, the Spirit of God is handcuffed to the Word of God because He wrote the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God is going to give you peace in a situation based on the principles of the Word of God. And so don't ever deceive yourself in saying that I got peace about something when it violates the Word of God. God can't deny Himself. It's not the peace of God, it's something else. And we're going to get to that, to verse 13. That's why he says, let the word of Christ dwell on you richly. Or verse 16, rather. But there's times when the believer, instead of being honest and say, you know what, I really don't have peace here, they're fighting. They want life on their terms. They want to twist God's arm. They want to somehow work this out in a way that they get what they want. And yet they're living in a pit of misery because there's no peace there. It's impossible. And if they keep fighting, then they have to stiff-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and then try to go find some peace in something else. And they chase rainbows hoping for a pot of gold. And they end up in a pit of misery. I mean, the carnal believer believes the lie. He thinks he can beat the system, and he goes and he tries to fulfill the lust of his flesh and the lust of his mind in some worldly principle, thinking he's going to get ahead and beat the system. It's impossible. In fact, God loves you so much, He can't let you succeed in that program. He loves you too much. He can't do it. I mean, you'd be further ahead if you want yourself to beat yourself in the ground with a baseball bat. I haven't said that in years, have I? But in the context here, this peace is relationally. It goes beyond God's personal peace in your life to the peace within the corporate body. That's why, again, in verse 15, hearts is plural. All this is plural. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There's not only an individual component to peace, but there's a corporate component to peace. And so the peace of Christ, based on the principles of the Word of God, is to arbitrate like an umpire. within our midst, because there's times when those things happen. I remember when I went down to Duluth and spoke there, whatever it was, 3 weeks ago, I ran into a believer on the way down there, and he didn't know church was canceled. I said, yeah, church got canceled. The elders decided it was a good thing, because of the circumstances, so I'm coming down. He goes, and I just loved his answer. He just says, oh, well, the elders, man, whatever they say goes with me. Because someone, I'm sure, said back, well, why are they canceling church? I mean, you can say that about anything, right? But he's just encouraging. He goes, oh. It's just very encouraging to me. You know, it's interesting. It says in verse 15 there, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. In which, or to which, refers to peace. You were called to peace is the idea here. You were called to peace. Paul said this to the Thessalonians. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. This is talking about elders here. And are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work, and live in peace with each other. It's the same kind of concept in the body. Because by nature, you might not like a decision that the elders make. You might think, well, if I was in charge. And so this is one of the reasons Paul had to say that. But, you know, think about this for a second. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. We are all part of his body. We're all connected to who? Him. And we're all connected to one another. And so, it's just, again, think of your own physical body. If your head says, take your hand off the burner, and your hand says, oh no, we're not doing that, the whole body suffers, right? It's the same idea here. Christ is saying, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. He's the head. He's directing through the Word of God. And as each member responds to him, they're going to respond properly to one another, and there's going to be peace in the body. That's how he designed this thing to work. I mean, if I'm doing, by the grace of God, allowing the Spirit of God to do it in me, tender mercies, verse 12, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, and I'm bearing with one another and forgiving one another, you know what we're going to have here, people? We're going to have peace. We're going to have peace. Because he says we're called into one body. We've been placed together in one body, all of us. We're members one of another. That's how this thing works. It's a body concept. And God says, I've given you the means to which you can have harmony and peace amongst yourselves if you're willing to do it. I mean, are you allowing the peace of God to rule in your heart in your individual decisions? Do you take that before the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? I want your will done here. I don't have enough wisdom to tie my shoes. Will you just give me what I stand in need of here? See, that wasn't true of the Corinthians. What was going on there? Remember, they were carnal. They were acting like babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, and until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. So what characterized them? Envy, strife, and divisions. Whole lot of peace of Christ going on there. Not. Envy, strife, and divisions. Now go to James chapter 3 for a second. James is kind of a hard-hitting, let's get down to business preacher. What does he say in verse 13, James 3? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done with, notice, meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's the opposite of peace, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't come from above. And notice how it's described here. Earthly. It's human. It's sensual. It's self-serving. And it's right out of the pit of hell. It's satanic. Four, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Sounds like a real treat, doesn't it? But here's the contrast, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. It's clean, it's appropriate, it's from God, and therefore it's righteous. Secondly, it's peaceable. In other words, it's appropriate. It generates peace. It's based on the principles of love and the Word of God. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It appeals to you to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and it's without hypocrisy. And notice the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so when there's envy and strife and division going on within the body, we know who's ruling in the minds there and hearts. It's not grace. It's not the love of Christ. It's not biblical principles. It's, hey, baby, it's about me, and you're in my way. Now, it never comes out that way. In fact, if it comes out at all, it goes through the gossip mill before it ever gets to the person that someone has a problem with. Got a team build, man. We got to make sure that everyone's on my side before I drop the hammer. Right? Selfish ambition. Envy. Or peace. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's genuine. See, Christ's peace and Christ's wisdom pulls believers together. It's like, again, my body fighting with each other. The wisdom says, you know what? We need to get along here. You know, in Acts 9, it says, when the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified through the teaching of the Word of God, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. See, how a body gets along is actually one of the things that affects whether the church grows or not. But we have one more command here in verse 15. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. And be thankful. And be thankful. The second command is to be thankful. And they're all tied together. Literally, this reads, keep on becoming thankful. Keep on becoming thankful. You know, when I'm not walking with the Lord and I'm doing my own thing and there's no peace in my heart, one of the very first ways that manifests itself is not being thankful and complaining. Am I right or am I wrong? And your thankfulness or lack thereof is intimately connected with your reflection and understanding of Christ being in you and the grace of God he's shown you. And this is why the more you understand grace and personally see God's grace in your life, the greater the expression of thanks. See, the word the word be there is actually the Greek word becoming. It means increasingly become thankful, which means you can grow in your thankfulness. And the more you understand grace and the more you understand how God's been gracious with you, the more thankful you should be because you've got everything, you know. Grace means you get something. And in fact, you get everything for nothing. At the same time, you deserve nothing. And, you know, these things are related. If I'm thankful, I have peace. And if I'm not thankful, I don't have peace. The two are intimately connected. They're joined at the hip. And those who are enjoying the peace of God will recognize they have much to be thankful about. And those that are actively thankful always have peace in their heart. You know, if you're really legitimately thanking the Lord for something, you're always at peace. And the opposite is true. If I'm complaining about something, obviously I don't have peace or I wouldn't be complaining. I like what Matthew Henry said. I said this years ago, but after he'd been robbed, he said, "Let me be thankful. First, because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although he took my purse, he didn't take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it wasn't much. And fourthly," he says, "I was thankful because it was I who was robbed and I didn't do the robbing." That's a grace perspective, right? See, being thankful has the word grace in it. Charis. And it's a present tense command. So this is to be the way I think all the time, but it's also to be that I'm growing in my thankfulness all the time. That's the idea there. As I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, I'm becoming more thankful in life. And when I remember the grace of God that shows me, that's where thankfulness always starts. You know, do you consciously back up and say, "You know what, Lord? Remind me of the ditch that I was dug from. Remind me I deserve to go to hell." You know, and Paul does this throughout his epistles. We've seen this before. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's easy to do, right? We actually believe our press clippings and think that we're something when we're not. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, accurate judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to you. In other words, that's a metonymy, with the grace God's shown you and your measure of faith and understanding it. Paul said this, "The grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was with me." That is humility. We've seen this verse a lot. "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. So if you didn't receive it, why do you glory like you did?" Peter, as one has received a special gift employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, "You are what you are by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. So what do I have to jockey for position for? We're all in this together. We're all products of grace. So I got to let the peace of God rule in my heart and rule in your heart so that we can be of one mind and one accord striving together for the faith of the gospel." Are you thankful? Are you thankful for what you have in Christ? Are you thankful for other believers here? Have you ever thanked a nursery worker? I'll give them a Christmas card, man. I mean, I'm thankful for nursery workers. You know, it's like going to the dentist. Who wants to do that, right? And yet they can do it in love. Do you thank a Sunday school teacher that works hard to teach your child, or do you find fault with them and say, "Blah, blah, 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 blah"? Do you thank those who clean the building? I'm so thankful for the people that clean the building. They care enough to do it. And thankful for the tape room. You know, remember, had to kind of say to a guy here when this thing first got started, it wasn't our church, it was another church. But he was thankful that he could watch the church service online. I said, "Someone's got to take a risk." I said, "It doesn't film itself." And I said, "You got to be thankful for that person. They're willing to do that as honor to the Lord." But you see, when peace and thankfulness exist in a body, the sky's the limit in terms of what can be done. And that's his point here. He's acknowledging the fact that, you know, by nature we might drive each other crazy. Or he wouldn't have to say forbear and forgive. But he's saying, let the peace of Christ rule as the umpire and say, you know what? Don't make a mountain out of a molehill here. Yield. Allow God to build his church is we're all a work in progress. And that's the church that's going to not only survive, but thrive and be used to the Lord to make a difference in someone else's lives. This is why, though, he starts out this whole chapter by saying, seeking those things which are above. If I'm not seeking those things which are above, we don't have a chance. You know, you traffic in the world is just so critical. It's a critical place. And if you traffic in that and you don't reorient your thinking toward the grace of God and what we have in Christ, you're going to become just as critical as they are. And that's going to be a disaster. Pretty powerful stuff here, huh? We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We know that this is a grace operation from beginning to end and that we are what we are by the grace of God. And we thank you for creating the church, which is your body. And Christ is our head, and we're members of him, and we're members of one another, and that we're designed to prefer one another in love and to be thankful and to be allowing the peace of God and the principles of the Word of God to rule in our thinking so we can be an encouragement and source of edification to one another. We thank you for your grace in these things. Pray that we think about it, that we'd love one another with a pure heart fervently. And we need our love to be the bond of unity that it's designed to be. So we thank you for these things and our riches in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.